Our text this morning is verses 12 to 26, verses 12 to 26. However, if you just turn one page back, I'll begin our reading in verse 1 just to remind us what we heard last week. So Isaiah 40, our text is verses 12 through 26. I'll begin the reading in verse 1. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts now. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we began hearing last week, it's the Advent season leading up to Christmas. And Advent is a season of waiting and longing for the coming of Christ. It's about putting yourself in the sandals of Israel, as it were, and waiting patiently and eagerly, longing for the coming of the Messiah who will redeem his people and restore all things. And as those who live on the other side of the first coming of Christ, we not only look back to his first coming, but we look forward to the second coming of Christ with great hope and expectation. And we have all the more reason to patiently trust God's word and live with hope as we live on the other side of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. But we have a similar experience to Israel in that we are waiting for Christ to come. And we began to meditate on Isaiah 40 last week and saw how Isaiah speaks words of comfort to God's future exiled people. They weren't in exile yet when he wrote these words, but in Isaiah 39, it was prophesied that this southern kingdom, Judah, would be taken captive by Babylon as a judgment because of their sins, their failure to trust and obey God. Rather than trusting God alone to be their protector and savior from the predatory nations at the time, they sought the help of pagan nations and their gods. But immediately after that prophecy in Isaiah 39, we have the great turning point in Isaiah 40 here, where Isaiah comforts them in Isaiah 40 and the chapters that follow. And we too are described in the New Testament, as we went over last week, as God's elect exiles. In 1 Peter, he addresses his letter to God's elect exiles. He addresses the new covenant church as those who are in exiles. He ends his letter, if you remember from our 1 Peter series, saying, "Those who are also in Babylon greet you." And so we need to understand that we too are in Babylon, as it were, the Babylon of this world. We too are not in our homeland as Christians. Our citizenship is ultimately in heaven, brothers and sisters. Now, unlike Israel, we long for not a geopolitical land in the Middle East, but we long for a new heavens and a new earth, which is our homeland. And unlike Israel, we are not in exile because of our sins, because of the covenant curses of God being upon us. Rather, Jesus Christ suffered the covenant curse of the law in our place on the cross and redeemed us from the curse of the law once and for all. He was exiled for us on the cross. And now our exile is not because of the curse of the law being upon us, but because of our union with Christ through faith and our identity with Christ in his sufferings. Jesus taught us that if they hated me, they will hate you, for no servant is greater than his master. And so we will suffer persecution because of our faith and because of the cause of Jesus Christ. And we'll also just suffer generally in this world because of the common effects of the fall. And so we too are an exiled people. We are in exile. We are sojourners in this world, making our pilgrimage to a new heavens and new earth, longing for the return of Christ. And so the question for Israel is the same for us today. What is your only comfort in exile? And last week we saw how they were comforted that God has not abandoned, he has not abandoned his covenant people. Israel could take comfort in God's restored favor and that he was coming to them in glory to save them. And they could trust his certain word that endures forever. He's both merciful and mighty to accomplish his will for his people. And just as last week's message was filled with comfort, so too this week's message is filled with great comfort, as we'll see. It's one thing to make promises and to sincerely desire to fulfill those promises. It's another thing to actually have the ability to pull it off. And that's the connection between last week's passage and this week's passage. Last week we saw that God, in no uncertain terms, desires to deliver his people. But the Israelites' next question then is this: is he able? You know, when God destroyed the Assyrian army, was that just a lucky shot? Or can he defeat the Babylonians too? Is he able is the question of this passage. He made these promises to us in last week's passage. This week the question is, but is he able to fulfill these promises? And the answer Isaiah gives is breathtaking. It's awe-inspiring and confidence-boosting, as we'll see. And so notice with me that indeed God is able to keep every promise that He's made to us. God is able to fulfill every promise that He's made to us. And why? Well, for three reasons that we'll see here in our passage. First, because He is the creator of all things. And secondly, because He is the Lord of history. And third, because He alone is God. But first, notice that God's able to keep every promise to us because He's the creator of all things. Now, first, I want you to notice with me that there's some parallel sections in this passage. This passage is really in the form of what's called a chiasm, which I've mentioned before to you all. A chiasm, if you recall, is just like a pyramid. It's like a stepped pyramid with steps that leads up to the middle. And so if you look at the passage like this, you read from top to bottom, but if you just turn it on its side like that, at the beginning and the end, those are parallel sections. That's verses 12 to 14 and 25 to 26, which highlight the theme that God is the creator. And then as you move inwards, verses 15 to 17 and 21 to 24 are two more parallel sections that highlight that God rules over history, over the nations. And then at the center of the pyramid, the center, the theme, is verses 18 to 20, which proclaims that God alone is God. And so those are the three main points in parallel sections that we'll consider now. And the first is that God is able to pull off what He's promised because He's the creator of all things. And Isaiah builds our confidence here in this passage by showing us God through God's eyes. He shows us God through God's eyes here in this passage. He begins by asking a series of rhetorical questions. In verse 12, he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand?" Speaking of creation. You know, the volume of the Pacific Ocean represents about 50.1% of the world's oceanic water. 50%. And it's been estimated at some 714 million cubic kilometers. 171 million cubic miles. Now that's a lot of water. The Marianas Trench, located just east of the Philippines, is the deepest part of the ocean on Earth, and it's 11,034 meters deep. That's 36,201 feet deep. That's a greater distance than Mount Everest is, by 2,000 at least. There's a lot of water on planet Earth. Children, how much water do you think you can hold in your hand? You know, I tried not to drink too much water before I did this sermon illustration. But imagine, children, if this glass was totally full and I said, put out your hand. I'm going to try to pour it in your hand. You try to catch it all in your hand. And do you think that if this glass was full, if I poured it into your hand, that you could even hold this glass of water, the water that's in there, in your hand, or do you think it would just spill all out? Well, of course it would spill all out. But children, when God created the world and measured all the waters of the earth, all the waters in the oceans and lakes and rivers, He held it all in the palm of His hand, children, like a little water bubble. Like a little water bubble. And then He commanded the water where to go on the earth. As we sang in Psalm 104 earlier, "You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them." God commanded the waters. He held them in the palm of His hands, and then He commanded them where to go. And when it comes to the heavens, in other words, the sky where the birds and winged creatures fly, He marked them off as well. And then it's as if He took a palm full of sand to measure all the dust of the earth before forming the land. And then there's the mountains, the majestic, towering mountains. For those of us who grew up in Regina, Saskatchewan, we aren't talking about the size of Mount Pleasant, okay? Those who are not from around here, Mount Pleasant is this little hill in Regina called Mount Pleasant, which actually used to be the Regina dump, but then we put grass over it, and now it's a sport park for tobogganing. And we call it Mount Pleasant, although it's not very pleasant when you think about it. We're not talking about Mount Pleasant here. Think of Mount Logan, which is the tallest mountain in Canada, at 5,959 meters above sea level. Or think of Mount Everest, the tallest mountain in the world, at 8,850 meters above sea level, or 29,000 feet above sea level. We're talking about those mountains, and all the mountains of the world, they are so massive to us, but to God, they're just like Toblerone chocolates that he just placed around the earth. To us, this world is massive, but to God, it's minuscule and easily manageable. This world can't be measured by us, but it's easily measurable by God. But God himself is immeasurable, which means that he's above and beyond us and outside of human control. There truly is none like him. All of creation is ultimately measurable by God. But he alone is the one and only immeasurable creator. And so Isaiah asks, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? No one. And then he asks, what man shows God his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Does anyone counsel God? No. He has no need of any counselors. No one counseled him and gave him advice when he created the universe. No one said, I think you should put this there and that there, and oh, it'd be really neat if you created flowers and dogs and cats and all sorts of things for children to play with. No, as Paul says in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And as Isaiah writes this to Israel, who's going to be exiled in Babylon, this contrasts greatly with the counterfeit gods of the nations. As they're about to be exiled in Babylon, especially, and in Babylonian religion, they believed in the creator god named Marduk. And they believed that this creator god, Marduk, had to consult with Ea, the all-wise, when he created. He needed a counselor, you see. As one commentator put it, the pagan gods work by committee. God the Creator needs no one else, including you and me. But how often have you needed advice from someone in your life? How often do we need counsel? Think about all the times you've asked for advice, and just this week, perhaps from your dad or your mom, perhaps from your spouse, perhaps from your doctor or your mechanic, or your coach, or your pastors or elders, or your boss. Or perhaps you sought advice through a Google search. How often do we search for advice on the internet these days? We need counsel every day from others. None of us knows it all, even though some of us think we know it all. None of us has infinite wisdom and understanding. But there is one who does know all things and does have infinite wisdom and understanding. Our God does. And he needs no advice. For God, there is not wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but only foolishness, right? Because that would be foolish for him to seek advice. And he wouldn't be God if he sought the advice of his creatures. He would no longer be God. But he is the infinite creator who needs no counsel. And then in the parallel section, Isaiah asks again in verse 25, notice, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. He is the Holy One. To be holy is to be set apart. In other words, God is distinct, set apart from creation. He alone is the creator. And Isaiah says, marvel at your creator as you marvel at the vastness of the universe that he has made. He says in verse 26, notice, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. What is he talking about? He's talking about the stars. He's talking about the stars. The stars that we cannot even come close to numbering. But he numbers them all and he knows them all by name. The Babylonians were astrologers who studied the stars and worshiped the stars and sought guidance and wisdom from the stars to try to divine their future. And it was a temptation for Israel to follow suit, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It says, to Deuteronomy 4, Israel's warned, beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. And so Isaiah directs our eyes to the stars, and he proclaims that the heavenly bodies that the Babylonians worshipped are in fact the display of God's glory, the Creator. Psalm 19 puts it, right? The heavens declare the glory of our God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. As one commentator puts it, the constellations the Babylonians believed were controlling the destinies of man are themselves controlled by God. And how much more ought we to marvel at God with all that we now know about the vastness of the universe? As one scholar notes, here we are on tiny planet Earth. The closest star to us is, of course, the sun. The sun generates energy with the same explosiveness as a hydrogen bomb, its own continuous internal nuclear fission. The surface of the sun is a relatively cool 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, while the center is a toasty 27 million degrees. The diameter of the sun is 870,000 miles, 109 times larger than the Earth, and its volume could contain 1 million Earths. Its luminosity is equal to 4 million trillion 100-watt light bulbs, more than you'll find even at Home Depot. And the sun is just an average star. Our solar system is inside the galaxy called the Milky Way, and this galaxy we live in is shaped like a spiral, a gigantic pinwheel spinning in the open expanse of space, with our solar system rotating around the center once every million years or so. We lie about two-thirds of the way out from the center of the galaxy in what we might consider the boondocks. The Milky Way is 104,000 light years across, containing over 100 billion stars. To count them one by one would take us over 3,000 years. And according to the latest probings of the Hubble Space Telescope, there are hundreds of billions of galaxies in God's universe. Children, the next time you are out in the country, I want you to look up at the stars and hold your thumb up at arm's length to the night sky. And your thumb, children, will cover more than 10 million galaxies. When you just go like that, you're going to be covering 10 million galaxies. Marvel at the vastness of the universe. But as you do that, marvel at our God, the creator of it all, who numbers them all and knows every star by name. Isn't that amazing? I can't even count all my kids' stuffies. But they can, and they know each of them by name. Well, think about God. He can count all the stars, and he knows each of them by name. Well, this is a nice science lesson so far. But what does all of this have to do with being comforted in exile? Well, that brings us back to our main point, that God is able to keep every promise he has made to us. And why do we know that? How do we know that? Well, because he is the creator. of this vast universe, if he could create it all so effortlessly, if he could measure it all in the palm of his hands, if he continues to sustain it all and govern it all at all times, then is anything too hard for our God? Is the Babylonian army really a threat to him? And beloved, can the world, the flesh, and the devil prevent God from saving you from all your sins and sufferings in this world and bringing you to the new heavens and new earth? You see, we need to preach to ourselves with the book of God's creation. As we confess, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, secondly, we see here that God is also able to keep every promise that he's made to us because he is the Lord of history and he rules over the nations. For Israel, this means Babylon won't be a problem for him when he comes in glory to deliver them. For us, it means that no nation in the world today, no matter how powerful it is, can ultimately stop God's kingdom from spreading or thwart his sovereign plan for his church or prevent him from saving his elect people. And how do we know that? Well, notice verse 15. He says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." Children, have you ever tried to carry a bucket of water? Have you ever tried to carry a bucket of water across your backyard during the summertime? Maybe you were going to try to help your mom or dad water the plants, or just use it to build a sandcastle. Well, if while you were carrying a bucket of water, if the water sloshed around a little bit and a little tiny drop of water just spilled, drizzled over the side of the bucket and fell to the ground, would you think, "Oh man, I spilt the water. I got to go back and refill it"? No, it's just a little drop. You just keep walking with it. You'd probably spill more than that and wouldn't care, right? But, you know, a little drop is insignificant. It's nothing. It doesn't matter. You're not going to go back and refill the bucket. Well, children, the nations are like that little drop of water compared to God. They're nothing compared to God. He says in verse 17, "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." Now, that doesn't mean that they are nothing in and of themselves. Remember, he sent his only begotten Son into the world to redeem a people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. And as one commentator put it, he does not despise the nations. He loves them. They're not worthless, but they derive their worth from him alone. Sadly, the nations are blind to God's glory, pursuing their own self-exaltation and resisting his kingdom. But this isn't a problem that God has to work around somehow. It doesn't matter. As God governs this world, he has no problems. And now he moves from nations in general here to one nation in particular, the nation of Lebanon. Now, what is significant about Lebanon? Why does he mention Lebanon? Well, Lebanon was known for its many and magnificent cedar trees. And yet, God is so great that even the vast cedar forests of Lebanon could not provide enough wood for the sacrifice that he deserves. And if you gathered not only all the wood in the forests of Lebanon, but also all the many animals in that forest and burnt them all, it still wouldn't be a sacrifice worthy of God as a burnt offering. As he says in verse 16, "Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering." And God is so holy that the only sacrifice that is worthy of God to atone for our sins is the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, who willingly offered himself on the cross a little over 2,000 years ago. And Isaiah would go on to speak of his sacrifice in chapter 53 when he says, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And so God is so worthy that he requires a sacrifice no less than that of his only begotten Son to redeem us from all our sins and misery. And then in the parallel verses, in verses 21 and 23, he asks rhetorical questions again. He says, notice in verse 21, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." You see the might and majesty of the Babylonian army? They're just like grasshoppers to God. He can squash them easily. When he rides into battle against them, it's like grasshoppers that go splat on our cars in the summertime here in Saskatchewan, right? I mean, how about that last summer we just had and how many grasshoppers we had on our cars? They don't stand a chance against our cars. In Babylon, and any nation today, no matter how powerful it may be, doesn't stand a chance against our God, who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And as we read in verse 22, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Here the vast heavens are likened to a curtain. When God created them, it was as effortless as it is for us to just, you know, pull some sheer curtains over our window, just like that. Think about that this evening as you close your curtains. Reflect on this passage from this morning. Think to yourself as you close your curtains. This is what it was like for God to stretch out the heavens and then close them. It was as easy as that. And marvel at our God. The heavens are also likened to a tent that God easily put up for his creatures. Now, we're not talking about a tent that may take some time and effort to put up. I remember going camping with my family as a boy, and we had this heavy 1970s Coleman canvas tent with fat steel poles, and it took us forever to set it up. Thankfully, now the technology's improved so much that they pretty much just pop right up, a lot of them. But even easier than that, think about when you were a kid, and children, think about how you might make a fort in your living room, and you just get a couple chairs together, and then to make the tent covering, you just take a blanket, right? You just go, whoop, and that's it. And you got a fort. You got a tent. Children, it was as easy for God as it is that to create the heavens as a tent to dwell in. And as one commentator put it, the mighty heavens are to the true God as cobwebs are to steel. And in biblical parlance, God will one day rip away that canopy and reveal himself in all his glory. And so in light of these things, Isaiah asks, what are the princes and rulers of the nations like to him? Notice verse 23, that he brings princes to nothing, and he makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Now again, God isn't the God of chaos. He was against having rulers in this world, according to Romans 13. He's the one who ultimately grants them their authority for our good. But whether they are good rulers or bad rulers, compared to the rule of God in this world, they are nothing. Verse 24, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. All the mighty evil rulers of this world throughout its history, they might seem so many to us and so terrifying to us. We think of men like Nebuchadnezzar at the time of Israel being taken captive in Babylon. We think of Nero in the first century. We think of Hitler. Today we might think of Putin and Kim Jong-un and more throughout the history of the world. But to God, they're just a few delicate flowers. And all he has to do, breathe on them. And they wither and are blown away like chaff in the wind. Children, maybe in the summertime you like to pick dandelions when they go to seed, right? And you pick it up and you blow on that dandelion and all those seeds go spreading. Now, your parents maybe don't like you doing that because it spreads more weeds. But it's fun. I used to do that as a kid. But children, that's what it's like for God to conquer and rule over the rulers of this world. He just has to blow on them. And they're blown away like chaff in the wind. Now again, how does all this talk about nations and rulers comfort us as God's exiled people? Well, it means that we can have confidence that God is able to keep every promise he's made to us in Christ. Because he rules history and he rules over the nations. And so no matter what you read or hear in the news headlines, no matter how bad our society is, no matter how anti-Christian the culture becomes, beloved, be comforted that God is ultimately in control. He is sovereign over it all. He is ruling this world. And he is ruling it for us, his covenant people, and bringing about our ultimate good. God's able to keep every promise he's made to us because he is the Lord of history and rules over the nations. He's the Lord who created all things. And third, notice here that God is able to keep every promise he's made to us because he alone is God. He has no rivals. The thematic center of this passage is verses 18 to 20, as I said, which proclaims that there's none like our God. He's unique. He is one of a kind. He alone is God. All else is creation. He alone is creator. And all the gods of the nations are worthless idols. And so Isaiah asks in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? Idols were statues or images made to represent pagan gods. But the one true God forbids the making of any images of him, because any likeness of him that we finite and sinful creatures attempt to make of him will of necessity be wrong. There's nothing in all of creation that can capture the infinite, transcendent nature of the one true God in a snapshot. Furthermore, when we make idols and images of God, it plays into the hands of our desire to make God controllable by making him part of our world. But our God is incomparable and uncontrollable. And so his likeness can't be captured in an idol statue or a graven image. And dripping with sarcasm, Isaiah shares a how it's made video here with us. You know those how it's made. You ever wonder how it's made? You'd think about something in this world, maybe a car or a toy or something else, right? You're just, how's that made? I wonder how that's made. You Google it, how it's made, and there's little video clips of how it's made. Well, here's a how it's made clip on idols from Isaiah. Verse 19. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. Now that's a rich man's idol. And here's a poor man's idol. Verse 20. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. You know, it's pretty embarrassing when your idol falls over, right? And so they, you know, very careful. You don't want your, that's embarrassing. You got your friends over and your idol's over there on the mantle, just toppled over. Well, that's embarrassing. Got to fire that guy who made my idol. I'm going to the next guy next time. Give him a bad review on Google. I love how one commentator puts it. It's as if Isaiah doesn't criticize idol making. He just describes it. Look closely. He might as well be writing a caption for a National Geographic photograph of idol manufacture. But description is all he has to do. Idol making is too stupid to require comment. His serious tones and careful observations are dripping with sarcasm. Idols may be decked out impressively. They might even inspire awe and mystery, but all they are is what they are. And that's why we must never derive our sense of worth from anything within the creation. It will rot. That's why we must delight that God alone is God. His incomparability is our salvation. Think about that. His incomparability is our salvation. Beloved, God deserves our trust because He alone is God. He has no rivals. There's none like Him in all of creation. He's unique. He's the creator of all things, visible and invisible. And so to whom shall we turn when we are in distress? Why would we seek our comfort and security in the stuff of creation when we have the Creator on our side, the only God? Beloved, God's able to keep every promise He's made to us. Why? Because He's the Creator of all things. Because He's the Lord of history. And because He alone is God. We have comfort as God's exiled people in our incomparable God. And even more, now think about this. Think about all that has just been said about God in our passage. He's the almighty and all-wise Creator. He's the sovereign, omnipotent, Lord of history. He alone is God. And this God is our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in essence and three in persons. And this God, in the person and work of the Son of God, punched a hole in the universe, as it were, and for us men and for our salvation, humbled Himself and came down to earth, clothed in our humanity, clothed in frail flesh, and became a helpless infant in a manger. He who sits enthroned above the tent of this world that He created for us became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth. And why did He come into this world? To save us from all of our idolatry. For all the times we've worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. For all the times we put our comfort and security and happiness ultimately in something or someone in creation. Whether it's money or sex or power or politics or sports or music, a spouse, our children, the praise of others, food, alcohol, drugs, creature comforts, vacations, movies and television, video games, toys, or whatever else we have turned to as idols for our ultimate comfort, happiness, and security in this world. You know, Israel in the ancient Near East may seem weird to us for their idolatry and the form that it took, but are we really any different? We often struggle with fears and anxiety in this world like they did, don't we? And when we do, where do we turn first? To God in prayer? To God's Word? And we often desire happiness and pleasure like they did, don't we? And where do we turn ultimately for happiness and pleasure? To God in worship? Do we use God's creation to glorify and enjoy Him? Or do we more often use God to glorify and enjoy creation? Can we say with the psalmist, "Your steadfast love is better than life"? And can we say with the psalmist, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever"? Now we may say that deep down in our hearts by the Spirit, but how often do we commit idolatry and forget God? How often do we lose sight of Him and put our trust in created realities? How often do we create a God in our image that is controllable, who does our bidding, or goes along with our morality? No, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and deserve His just wrath. But beloved, where we have failed to trust God and have turned to idols, thanks be to God that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Jesus always trusted His heavenly Father. It was always His delight to do His Father's will. He never worshipped an idol. He obeyed God's law perfectly. And He willingly went to the cross to save us from all of our idolatry. He was exiled for us on the cross. He knew the guilt and shame of all our sins when they were placed on Him on the cross, and God punished Him in our place. Our Creator was crucified by His creatures. The Sovereign Lord of history died in history at the hands of grasshoppers. What a profound and glorious mystery. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus. And He rose again from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand, where He now ever lives to make intercession for us and rules over all things for the sake of His church. And He's the Lord of creation and history, and nothing can thwart His sovereign plan for our lives. And He's coming again, beloved, to right every wrong and wipe away all tears from our eyes. And in Him we are beloved children of the Heavenly Father, who will preserve and protect us and work all things together for our ultimate good. And we have the Spirit dwelling within us as a guarantee. And so let me conclude just by reading what Paul says in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We praise You. You are Almighty God, the Creator of all things, the Sovereign Lord of history. You alone are God. Help us then by Your Spirit to take great comfort in this good news message about our God and to be confident in this world that You are able to fulfill all Your promises to us and that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us as Your exiled people to walk in faith and in hope and in love and to share this good news with others. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.